Before we turn to the Word of God, first of all, let us read together, responsively, from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 191. We're drawing close to the end. We will make it eventually, but the Lord has before us this wonderful prayer and petition. So the question is this, you see that there? What do we pray for in the second petition? The answer is, in the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of a second coming, and are reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Our passage tonight is again from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. You see that beginning at verse number 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, dear brothers and sisters and friends, "Thy kingdom come" is a petition, it's a prayer of urgency. Can you feel that as Jesus commands us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and as we have before us that answer from our Puritan divines, how we are to pray in this second petition, we feel a sense of urgency. With the petition, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we felt a sense of unworthiness, but also a sense of glorifying of God. But it's in this petition where the seriousness and the eternal realities that weigh in the balance of our prayers come into view. "Thy kingdom come." For example, we see in the answer that we just read the urgency of this petition, where at the end the answer is that we would, that God would hasten the time of Christ's second coming and are reigning with him forever. That he would bring that climax of all things to a quick and hasty conclusion. We can feel that urgency in that petition. Peter himself, as the answer there reflects, Peter himself said this very thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He writes to us as believers saying, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," meaning all the things of the creation, they are all to be dissolved, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" We pray earnestly and urgently and fervently in this petition, "O Father, finish your work in the world. Complete your work in the church. Finish your work in me." Let me just pause for a moment and say this about that little word, kingdom. It's important for us to recognize the meaning of that as we want to pray intelligently and pray urgently. What is the word kingdom? What does it mean? And what is Jesus saying we are praying would come? Well, in our sermons on the Gospel of Matthew in our morning service, I have described and defined for you, hopefully in a helpful way. I haven't mentioned it that much, but I've defined for us and for you a helpful definition of what the kingdom of God is. It is the rule of God and the relationship with God that exists in heaven, the presence of God, that comes down to earth with the coming of Christ. It's a rule and a relationship that exists perfectly in heaven, that Jesus Christ brought down and continues to bring down to us from heaven to earth. It is a rule and a relationship. And we see this twofold reality existing in the kingdom of God, even the very answer of the catechism before us. It is a rule. It is a relationship. It is a heavenly reality that has an earthly manifestation. It is, as the answer describes here for us, it is the power of God and the grace of God. His rule, the eternal rule of God that manifests itself in the world, that is the kingdom of God's power, as it is described. And the idea that the gospel would go forth and be propagated, the Jews called and the Gentiles be brought in, describes the kingdom of God as it is exercised in terms of His grace. His rule and His relationship, His power and His grace. Well, where does God rule? God rules everywhere. And so in one sense, we do speak rightly that God's kingdom is everywhere, over all things. Read the Psalms. Read Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. There's nothing outside of which Christ does not rule over it. But yet in a very particular way, and in a very personal way for us as believers, we speak of God's kingdom in terms of grace, in terms of mercy. We see the rule of God in the answer before us, the catechism before us, where at the very end we are praying that God will be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world. But in particular, the answer focuses upon, which I'll focus on tonight, the relationship that we have with God and His kingdom. His grace to us. His forgiveness. And our longing to see that spread far and wide. Now, this is the focus of our catechism question before us and the focus of our Lord's teaching. Our Lord puts before us this petition, "Thy kingdom come." We pray that in all things God would be acknowledged and He would rule over all things, that would be manifested and real. But we as believers pray in a very particular way that the church would grow and increase. The gospel would be spread. God's grace would be manifested to all the ends of the earth. And that our lives would reflect that gracious kingdom. And we pray that because it's not as if God's rule is imperfect, or that there is something lacking in God's sovereignty. But we are praying for us that we would recognize it, that we would acknowledge it more and more, that our lives would reflect it, this kingdom reign of Christ in our lives more and more. It's not so much for the kingdom itself in its own essence to come. It's for us to recognize and to respond to it. And so we pray urgently that Christ would make that kingdom real in every corner of on the face of this earth. But we pray that He would make that relationship real in our hearts and lives. Well, notice here then Jesus prays or teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And let me just recommend for you before we look at our passage and look at some others as well, that there's been a recent reprinting of a great Puritan writing by William Gouge, and he was one of the Westminster divines who wrote a great treatise called A Guide to Go to God. It's been reprinted by Reformation Heritage Books. And it defines and describes for us in great detail, in a wonderful way, this classic distinction between God's rule over all things, but yet He does so in terms of His rule over the world and His rule over the gospel and grace and the church. William Gouge, A Guide to Go to God. But notice then, Jesus teaches us here in this petition that our prayers should urgently be for the coming of His kingdom. We should pray urgently that His kingdom would come over all things, but in particular, His gracious kingdom would be known to the world. Notice there's a spiritual urgency that exists in this, a spiritual, a heavenly urgency a thing that we can't really see, spiritual urgency. Secondly, there's a gospel urgency to send the gospel to bring that kingdom in reality. Thirdly, there's a personal urgency. That we don't just pray for things outside of us and things that we have that we are not in touch with, but we pray for ourselves to grow and to increase, to be more and more subjected to the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord teaches us here to very urgently pray for the coming of His kingdom. And you see that, first of all, there's a spiritual urgency in our Lord's teaching here and in our petition, Thy kingdom come. Well, what do I mean by that? Prayer, loved ones. Praying for the kingdom of God to come is a holy spiritual war. Thy kingdom come. As Paul teaches us elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on ourselves the armor of God Himself, that we might stand against the devil. And He describes for us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do this because we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are engaged, loved ones, in a holy warfare against the devil, against his minions, against his influence. And Paul goes on to describe the armor that we put on to engage the fight, to stand, he says. Not to run away, but to stand face to face against evil. And after listing off all the pieces, the helmets, the breastpiece, the sword, the shield, the shoes, and so forth, he summarizes it all with this, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. We do not need to be, loved ones, brothers and sisters, we do not need to be Pentecostals to recognize the spiritual warfare that does exist, and that we presently are and should be more and more engaged in. It exists. You're in it. Pray, Thy kingdom come. Well, what are we to pray so urgently for in this spiritual warfare that does exist? As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we are wrestling not with things that we can see, but unseen, heavenly, spiritual, cosmic reality. And the catechism before us says and summarizes that by saying that we are to pray that the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places would be destroyed. That more and more our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We know that He has already done so in principle upon the cross. Read John chapter 12. We know that He will do so eventually, ultimately, through us. Read Romans chapter 16. But we pray more and more that it will be real and manifested in our own lives and the world around us, that Christ would crush the devil. We must pray this. He has a spiritual kingdom over which He rules and reigns in power only, no grace, merely a kingdom of power. Paul describes Him as the God of this world because He has sway and blinds the eyes of all the world. And Paul describes the fact that the world of unbelief and sin is in bondage to sin. And sin rules and reigns, Romans 5 and 6, 8. Sin rules and reigns over the hearts and lives of those outside of Christ. The devil is real. He is active. He is an enemy. We must pray. And one way that we can capture this urgency, of course, is to read Ephesians 6, for example, to read the Apostle Paul, his wrestlings with spiritual forces. But one of the ways that we can capture this urgency for the spiritual warfare that does exist is to look upon the prayers of our forefathers. We look upon our forefathers as those pre-modern, unenlightened ones, but they understood correctly what really was going on. If you turn with me in the very back of the hymnal, just for a moment, I want to show this to you from one of the prayers in the back of our Psalter hymnal, the back of the Psalter hymnal, page 82, 182, excuse me, 182. And this is a prayer that was adapted and was used throughout the Reformation, a prayer like this. This is a pastoral prayer, page 182. And pastoral prayers like this can be found in all the Reformation liturgies of the 16th century. And here in the Psalter hymnal, this prayer came to us from Petrus Thanus, a well-known Reformation pastor who used and utilized liturgies throughout the Reformation to adapt them for use in Heidelberg and eventually into the Dutch Reformed churches. On page 182, notice the right-hand column. Notice there in the right column, the first indented paragraph where it begins, "And since it pleases thee that we should pray for all mankind, we beseech thee that thou wilt cause thy benediction to rest upon thy holy gospel, that it may be proclaimed everywhere and universally received. May the world be filled with the knowledge, with thy knowledge," that's the prophet Isaiah. "May the ignorant be converted, the weak strengthened. May everyone by word and deed magnify thy holy name. To this end, send forth faithful servants into thy harvest, and qualify them in such a manner that they may faithfully perform their duty." So notice that. There's a positive prayer for the gospel to go out. We'll come to that in just a moment. But recognize then what pastors pray. "But destroy, we pray thee, all false teachers, ravenous wolves and hirelings who seek their own honor and profit rather than the honor of thy holy name or the salvation and welfare of souls." That's a little bit politically incorrect in our time. Our forefathers recognized the spiritual war. Then notice the next paragraph, very briefly. "Wilt thou also graciously govern thy church and preserve it in the unity of the true faith and in godliness of life? May thy kingdom increase day by day. May the kingdom of Satan be destroyed until the kingdom of God be perfected, and thou shalt be all in all." How many of us pray like that? We have our laundry list of things that we like, that we want, that we need. I'm guilty just as much as you. But how many of us pray with this sort of urgency, recognizing what really exists beyond what I can see? There's also a gospel urgency to this prayer. We pray for this great cosmic struggle that Christ would, as we know, he will once and for all crush the devil, but that he would do that more and more. But we also pray that as he does that, the gospel would go forth. A gospel urgency. "Thy kingdom come." The Lord's rule over the hearts and lives of sinners and his relationship of grace towards them, that would go forth without hindrance. We should pray urgently for the gospel spreading. We are praying that God's everlasting kingdom of grace that exists eternally in heaven between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that that relationship would manifest itself here upon earth, spreading, increasing evermore. Again, the catechism answer says things that we may not have thought about. The gospel, we pray that the gospel be propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. It's a prayer that we offer that we would participate in through our prayers, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. That our prayers would then send forth laborers, to send them forth to make disciples of all nations. Not for our favorite nations, but for all nations. And based upon Romans 11, our forefathers said that we are to also pray for the conversion of the lost people of Israel, the conversion of the Jews, that they would know Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior, their hope for one. And that God would draw to himself the fullness of the Gentiles, so that in all things, as Paul describes Romans 11, that one great tree of the people of God would have roots and branches and fruits of Jews and Gentiles, all the nations praising their Messiah and Savior. Paul called upon the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:1 He said very urgently, brothers, pray for us that the gospel may speed ahead and be honored. And one way, children, that you can see this, one way, children, that you can participate in this, it seems very far off, I know, but one of the ways that you can join in doing this, children, is in the back of our church, we have literature from missionaries, from agencies that serve on foreign soil and help people in need and bring the gospel. You can pick up those magazines and, children, look at the pictures. Read the stories, or have your mom or dad read them to you. See what it is like in the church and other cultures, other parts of the world. See what they need. Look at the kinds of things that they are asking prayer for. It's not for the new iPod, their favorite pair of shoes. When I was a kid, we all wanted the Air Jordans. They want the gospel. They want pastors. They want places to meet like we have. They want not to be persecuted. They want their parents not to be taken into slavery. Pray for the gospel to speed forth, that no hindrance be in its way. And we pray in particular, not merely in a general way for the gospel, but we pray for the church of Jesus Christ. It's the chief way, the most public way that we see the God's kingdom of grace revealed in the world. It is right here in front of us. And we pray that God would gather, as the answer says, churches unto himself from all parts of the world, spread and increase them in number, adorn them with gifts, establish a lawful order among them. The work of planting churches, loved ones, is not merely for a few churches to participate in. The work of missions is not merely for a few gifted and skilled people. It is for every believer in every church to be at minimum praying zealously for this stuff. How can I say that? Churches that are in metropolitan areas, churches that are in the rural areas, churches that are large, that are small, that have lots of money, that have no money, must all partner with the missionary cause of the church. We see that in the book of Philippians. And Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 1 and later on in chapter 4, two times he describes for them, he reminds them that when they gave their money and then when they prayed for the Apostle Paul, he describes their giving and their praying as a partnership in the gospel. He says, no other church partnered with me but you, because when we pray for missionaries, when we pray for church planters, when we give of ourselves to support them, we join them. And although we may not be there to see it all happen, we are there with them. While only some are called to preach, all are called to pray. While only some, it seems like, outwardly, are the ones who see the fruits of that preaching in conversion, we all join in that. That's what the popular evangelical understanding of the rapture and how those people will be drawn up at the coming of Christ, the secret rapture. And some have said that, well, when it happens, everyone who has converted others, they will be there in the air, and all those that they've converted will be surrounding them. People are converted not because of one man's words. They are brought to the gospel through the words of the gospel, sure, but yet through prayers and labors and diligent witness and living a life of godliness. How can we ever think that only a few will then participate in that? You pray, thy kingdom come. We all pray this. We all should pray it earnestly, zealously, that we would join and partner and fellowship in the ministry of the gospel itself with our pastors, with those who labor, with our missionaries, with our church planters, that we join. And that as we pray, that we also pray in a very personal way, a very local way for us, as the answer describes, that the church, that our church would be furnished with all gospel officers, meaning ministers, elders, and deacons. To furnish the church with the ordinances of the gospel, meaning primarily the word, the sacraments, and prayer. That we should be begging God upon our knees that God would provide for us all that we stand in need of. We need elders in this church, loved one. Pray. We need the gospel to continue to be faithful, the word to be continually upheld. Pray for that, loved ones. Don't assume. But pray. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man, God surely hears. We pray as members of this church, thy kingdom come. We pray that the word and the sacraments and prayer would be purely dispensed, made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. Pray, loved ones. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. The cause of the gospel is enormous. But all of us pray. Finally, we pray for ourselves. We pray for this large and this unseen reality, this spiritual war. We pray for the church to go forth to all four corners of the earth. We pray even for our own missionaries, but yet we don't see them as often, and it seems so distant from us. But we also pray for ourselves. Thy kingdom come. We are praying in a very personal way, that we who belong to the kingdom, we who live under the reign of our King Jesus Christ, that we would more and more willingly submit ourselves to his lordship and his kingship and his reign. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the Romans who were unconverted, they became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching that Paul brought to them. And that they presented their members, their bodies, they presented them to the Lord Jesus Christ to be slaves of God and servants of Christ. We heard from Psalm 69 tonight, our call to worship. At the opening of Psalm 69, the psalmist says very urgently, save me, O God. He complains about his enemies. He complains about his faults. He complains about his sins. He complains about all of his anxieties, all of his anguishes. But he prays, save me, O God. And we must pray more and more that our hardened hearts that are hardened by sin, they are hearts of flesh in principle. God has redeemed us. But yet, practically speaking, our hearts are still hardened by sin. We must pray that those hard areas of our heart would be softened. We must pray that our eyes that are still blinded by sins would be enlightened. We must pray that our wills that are so stubborn would be turned to God himself. That's why the Old Testament prophets and the Psalms prayed out that great prayer, turn thou me, O Lord, and I shall be turned. We need God to turn us around. We need God to make our hearts obedient and pliable and open and softened. But he amazingly uses our prayers to do that. Thy kingdom come. We feel the urgency of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles, the scriptures themselves, thy kingdom come. Let me conclude with a wonderful illustration of this from Martin Luther. Luther speaks of the urgency of our praying and as well as our boldness in prayer. And he says in his large catechism, as he explains the meaning of thy kingdom come, listen to this. Suppose that the richest and mightiest emperor on earth were to order a poor beggar to ask for whatever his heart might desire and were prepared to give him great imperial gifts. And suppose that the fool beggar would ask for now more than a ladle of beggar's soup. For having treated His Imperial Majesty's command with mockery and contempt, he would rightly be regarded as a rogue and a scoundrel, as one who is not worthy ever again to come into His Emperor's presence. It similarly exposes God to shame and disgrace if we, to whom He offers and assures so many inexpressible riches, despise them, or do not confidently expect to receive them, but instead are scarcely able to bring ourselves to ask for a piece of bread. Jesus Christ commands you, pray then like this. Not for a piece of bread, but for thy kingdom to come. He invites us into His kingly court to give us whatever we desire. And as those who have been remade in Christ's image, He desires us, and which we must desire more and more, that His kingdom would rule and reign and find its lodging in our hearts. Why would we shame God by asking Him nothing? Why disgrace God by not expecting? He's the King. His power is over all things. His grace is sufficient for all things. We must be confident, loved ones, not just that we can pray, but with urgency, but that when we do so, our prayers will be answered. Amen.